We'd like to thank Alex Bush, our new student from Brazil, for playing the oboe for us. A wonderful prelude he and David worked up for us. We're going to be singing hymn number 412. 412. We sang some favorite hymns at our last chapel service. Dr. Prevost, however, had a favorite hymn that we didn't sing. And I understand this is it. Let's sing this one together. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. Shall we stand?
My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is Jesus died, and that he died for me.
Shall we read together the third stanza and the chorus, and then we will sing it? My heart is leaning on the Word, the living Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Third stanza.
My heart is leaning on the Word, the living Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood shed, for me his life. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
I wanted to mention a couple of prayer concerns before we join in prayer. I have a note here from one of Professor Glower's students asking for prayer for him. And as you know, he had a real physical scare early in the term, and I'm not sure if there's a new reversal. I just got this, but Hewlett's had a kind of a tough bout with back problems and some diabetic problems, and so we'll lift him up. My secretary's husband, Ivan Huntoon, has had a racing heart, and they've had to do a little bit of work with him, and he seems to be on the way back, but I wanted to mention Ivan as well. And Don Hammer's back with us. He had some physical problems, and you just look too good here. You ought to have a kind of a period of difficulty or something. You're looking great, Don. Glad you're with us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, I do thank you that you died for us, and that is the source of our plea. Thank you for your great love. I thank you for your great love for us when we're sick, and how your mercy is there, your blessing. And I thank you for the promise that all Christians are going to get well. Get well here or there, but we're all going to get well. And it's such a wonderful thing when you make us healthy and well here on earth for more service. Lord, I pray that you will be with Dr. Glower and give him not only physical help, but that you'll help his spirit throughout this term and this year. Encourage him, refresh him. Lord, it's so good to see Dr. Hammer back with us. And his life is such an encouragement to us. Lord, fill him with strength and vision. And Lord, I pray that you'll be with Ivan Huntoon and with Sue, and that they might in these rocky times find a new peace and assurance that they've never enjoyed before. Take them to a new height. Lord, I thank you so much for this fellowship of saints. I thank you for the student I saw out on the grounds today alone praying. I pray that you'll answer her prayers. And thank you for Dr. Moeller and for his willingness to join with us and his willingness to be your man in this day. Lord, I pray that in this chapel today that you will reign in such an obvious way that we'll be stunned by your majesty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've got visitors. Great to see folks with us. Jim Wells, local pastor. Fred Powell, who's helping me in the transition and has been a great minister through the years. And I believe I see the Omega Kansas Flash, Tony Mattia. Where is he? One of our board members. Brother, good to see you. What is it, 100 miles to drive? How much? I can't. Okay, well, good. Well, glad you're here. Got some friends. Mike Whitehead and Jan. Mike is the counsel to the Christian Life Commission and works with their Washington office, and great to have you here. I'm going to miss somebody. I'll stop now, but it's great to have guests with us. Dr. Moeller is one of my heroes. He is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, and he is a colleague on the Council of Presidents and is a dear colleague. He was recently recognized by Time Magazine as one of 50 emerging leaders in America under 40. I think they're working on the article, Emerging Leaders Under 50. I haven't heard from them yet, but I trust any day now the call will come. But Al was pictured along with some remarkable folks there. He was editor of Christian Index, the Christian Index, the Georgia paper. He's worked in development at Southern. He has a PhD from Southern and has done other research, doctoral level work at Oxford. He is an extraordinary scholar, an author, books in process. Early on in your ministry, you're going to have to decide priorities. The Bible lifts up truth, and it lifts up peace. But you need to decide, does peace rule so that truth takes a back seat? Or is truth the thing, and you do your best to have peace with allegiance to the truth? Al has had some wear and tear at Southern. But the simple reason is, though he loves peace, he is a champion of truth, and God is with him in this hour. I urge you to choose truth, and then have the peace as you can. Let me pray for him, and then he will come after our choral worship. God, please, in these days, strengthen your man, Al Moeller. Refresh him daily. Give him champion friends. Give him a heart of wisdom and a heart of grace. Thank you for his life and service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After this music, Al will come.
We are singing, singing, singing. Amen. Indeed, the Lord is our light and our salvation. What a privilege it is for me to be here with you this morning. I've looked forward to this for some time, ever since President Coppinger called me and invited me to be here among you. So many Southern Baptists with me are looking to Midwestern Seminary and thankful for what is happening here. So thankful to have Dr. Coppinger as a colleague seminary president. I have the opportunity to know him now in three different positions. And you have one of God's best and brightest and most faithful servants here among you. And it's a great privilege for me to be here and at his invitation. And I want you to know that it's with a great sense of expectation. Also with a sense of communication to you from a sister seminary, Southern Seminary in Louisville. I announced yesterday that I was going to be coming here, and you would want to know that many, many people came up to me and asked me to give very personal words of exhortation and encouragement to you. And as I look around this room, I see so many who have ties to Southern Seminary. They're the ones with a special glow about them as I look around. And I appreciate the historic links between our institutions, and in the years to come, want to see those grow and be nourished in every way. I believe the Lord is doing something remarkable in your midst, and so it is an honor to be here among you. The greatest honor we have, of course, is to be in the presence of the one and only true God. And to be confronted, not for ourselves to confront, but for ourselves to be confronted with His Word, this living Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I would invite you to turn with me in the Scriptures to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. That is the 6th chapter of the 4th Gospel. And we will read the Word of the Lord together. I will begin reading in verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come unto me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to know and believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." O Lord, we come before you this morning confessing that this is your word and not our word. It is your word, inerrant and infallible, communicated to us, this word to which we must submit and seek to understand. It is not ours to do with as we will, but ours to hear and to heed. Lord, we ask that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth will be acceptable, O Lord, to thee, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This is such a remarkable occasion in the life and ministry of Jesus and in the relationship between Jesus and the crowd and Jesus and his disciples and Jesus and the 12. It's an absolutely remarkable encounter, and we can feel the intensity of it if we will just come face to face with the words that are here in the text. Quite literally, after revealing himself for who he really is and speaking of himself in such unmistakably substitutionary terms and speaking of himself as the bread of life, he notices that it's not just the crowd that is uncomfortable with this, and it's not just those who have come to entrap him who are uncomfortable with this. It's not just the leaders of the synagogue who are uncomfortable with this. It's some of his own disciples who are uncomfortable with this. And some of them walk with him no more. We see the intensity of this passage when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and he turns to his own and he said, "Does this offend you?" Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know that I could bear such a question. To be confronted with the Lord Jesus himself and asked, as he is making reference to his own self-testimony, "Is this offensive to you?" The disciples were saying to themselves, "This is tough stuff. Who can understand it? This is really difficult stuff. I mean, this is deep. Not only is it deep, it's thick. And not only is it thick, it's opaque." No, it's thick and it's deep and it's not opaque. That's the problem. It's clear. That's the real problem. It's that we do understand it. That's the problem. And we can kind of see the disciples, and here we need to be very clear that John is making reference to two different groups. So the disciples as to a larger group who had attached themselves to Jesus and were following him from place to place and had identified at least to some extent with his teachings and with him as rabbi. And then there were the 12, we often refer to as the disciples. And here there is a distinction between the two groups, and that's helpful now. It's going to be more troublesome in just a moment. And Jesus turned to this larger group of disciples, and he saw that they were kind of shifting their weight from one foot to the other. They were giving each other these kind of sideways glances as if to say, "Did you hear what I just heard?" They said, "Yeah, I heard it." And they started looking at their sandals, and they started looking at the ground, and they started distancing themselves from Jesus. And we have to admit that this tendency is something that's not just true for them. It's true for the church. There are times when the church comes face to face with the clarity of God's word and it blinks. Now, not all the church, but some who claim to be known by the name of Jesus Christ and some who identify themselves as Christians hear these kinds of words and start to step back. And to cut those sideways glances and to make reference to what has just been heard. Did you hear what I heard? Jesus turned to the disciples, and we're told here that some of them walked with him no more. An incredible statement. This was a defining moment. This was a make or break opportunity. This was that time when some of them heard Jesus making such explicit self-testimony, and their response was not to embrace him. Their response was not faith. It was to fall away, and to fall away quickly. Now, as I said, it's helpful for us to realize that this was making reference to this larger group of the disciples, and it's helpful now. It gets more troublesome in just a few moments when we see that Jesus turns to the 12 and asks them the very same question. I think it would surely be helpful to us to understand something of the context here. How did this intensity build to such a peak that this would be such an incredibly definitive moment? Well, it might be helpful for us to realize that this discourse by Jesus when he's bearing testimony in himself here, we're told came on the next day. Well, it might be helpful for us to know what happened on the previous day. Those chronological cues in Scripture are not there just as setting. They're there to help us to understand the context of Jesus' self-disclosure here. Well, yesterday had to do with bread as well. I mean, today, in the text we're looking at, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." But yesterday was about bread of an entirely different sort. You know what happened yesterday as the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, that remarkable occasion when the crowds were so numerous gathered around Jesus there on that hillside that it seemed that they were without number and it seemed impossible that they could be fed. There was no catering service. There was no fast food. There was no food available. And so the disciples, always concerned with logistics, kind of the road crew as they would appoint themselves for Jesus' ministry, they were quite troubled about this. And so Jesus asked them what food was available, and they must have sent each other a couple of sideways glances and said, "Well, let's go find out." So they did a quick inventory and they came back, and you know the story. There was just one little boy and he had 2 fishes and 5 loaves, and they held it up to Jesus as if to say, "This is absolutely nothing." And he said, "Just wait and just watch." And by the miracle of multiplication, he demonstrated his own sovereignty by multiplying the food such that not only were there 2 fish and 5 loaves, but 5,000 men plus all the women and children there ate, and they ate to their fill, and they ate to abundance, and there were still 12 basketfuls of food left over. Now that's the kind of miracle that goes over real well in Galilee. And you can imagine how the word must have spread throughout all of Galilee. You wouldn't believe what happened today. Well, we went to hear Jesus, this teacher of whom we've heard, and it just so happened that there were so many of us there that there was no way we could be fed. And there was this one little boy whose mother had the foresight to pack him a meal, and he was there with 2 fishes and 5 loaves, and 2 fishes and 5 loaves fed 5,000 men, women, and children, and there were 12 basketfuls of food left over. Well, that was yesterday, and you can imagine how the crowd was pressing on Jesus today. And as a matter of fact, Jesus had withdrawn, and the crowd is out to find him. They are so excited, they are so intent on finding him, that they're going to form a posse to go find where Jesus is. And they come unto Jesus, and Jesus says, "Well, you came to me because of what happened yesterday. Let's admit that. And I want to tell you, you're looking for the wrong kind of bread." Now, yesterday was about bread. That's true. It was about bread which filled you, but you're already hungry again. The real reason I've come is to talk to you about a message about bread that fills you eternally. I am the living bread. Well, it's a very, very strange encounter from this point onward. And we began reading in verse 35, "I am the bread of life," said Jesus, one of the great ego in me statements that frames the Gospel of John. I am, this great self-disclosure on the part of Jesus, "I am the bread of life." This great statement about what it means to understand Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. He is the bread of life. He has given himself as our eternal bread. He who eats this bread, and then he goes on, he who drinks this blood will never die. This is really tough stuff. It was that the disciples did understand the message that caused the problem, not that they had misunderstood the message, and it was the same pattern with the Jews. It wasn't that they had misunderstood what Jesus said, it was precisely that they did hear what Jesus said that caused the problem. And in the text as we read it this morning, we saw Jesus make such clear statements. Made it very clear that the Father had sent him for this purpose. And that he was the only one who had the authority to bear witness to the Father and to the Father's saving purpose. They complained about him because he said, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Isn't this Mary and Joseph's boy? I mean, he's from Nazareth, not heaven. What is this stuff about coming down from heaven?" And the intensity builds further from there. Jesus knew they were murmuring. And he said, "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, that's kind of a strange invitation, isn't it? He says, "No one can come to me except the Father draws him to me." So if you come to me, it's because the Father drew you to me. Well, then he says, "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." That is, if you really understood the Father, you're going to understand who I am. If you really love the Father, you're going to love the Son. And he continues on saying, "Not everyone who has seen the Father, not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. It was the self-referencing nature of Jesus' disclosure here that caused such a problem. This was not some kind of abstract theological discussion. This wasn't some kind of lesson in systematic theology as if it were something distant. No, this was Jesus himself saying, I'm talking about myself here. I am the bread of life. I am he who has seen the Father. I am he who has come from heaven. And they murmured even more. Now, one of the things we need to note here is that Jesus, when faced with this kind of intense opposition, never retreated, but always clarified. He clarified further and further and further so that if he were to be rejected, or if he were to be accepted, it would be precisely because he was understood and not misunderstood. And so he, again, heightens the intensity by making a reference to Moses. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. I mean, you're very manna-focused. And the manna was a miracle, and day by day, your fathers ate and were kept alive in the wilderness because of the manna, but not one of them is here to tell you about it today. That wasn't about eternal life. That wasn't about the living bread. That was about manna. And what Jesus was saying here was quite well understood in this context. He was saying a greater than Moses is here. This isn't about someone who's coming in the line of Moses. This is someone who is not claiming Moses' authority. I am claiming the authority of God the Father, and I am claiming my own authority to tell you I am the bread of life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, that didn't make it easier for those who were already troubled. They were troubled first because they wanted to know how he could say he came from heaven, and now they want to know how he's going to talk about giving his flesh to eat. And again, Jesus doesn't back up a bit. Jesus instead presses the point. He says in verses 53 and following, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You are literally dead. The only living are those who have eaten the flesh of the Son of Man and those who have taken his blood. Well, this is tough stuff. We've got to admit it. I mean, this isn't the fare we always hear when we turn on the television and listen to some of the popular preachers on their nationally broadcast sermons. I mean, this is confrontational. We've got to admit that. There's no way this doesn't run counter to the wisdom of the world. And we can understand why the disciples were murmuring among themselves. It's because perhaps for the first time, with this glaring intensity, with the clarity of this white beam of light of Jesus' self-revelation here, they finally understood that they were either going to stand with Jesus or they were going to walk away. And again, I cannot imagine what it would be to be faced with the Lord Jesus himself asking, does this offend you? And the obvious answer was, yes, it does. It's very offensive. It was very offensive to those who heard this. Jesus knew that there were many who were already troubled in their hearts about this. He knew who they were from the beginning. And from that point onward, many of them walked with him no more. Does this offend you? I believe that's not just a question that is asked. To these persons gathered here in this faraway place long ago, I believe this is a question that Jesus is addressing to his church. This text captivates me, and my understanding of the theological task of the church and of theological education is so focused in this text. Because I think the Lord is asking all of us, is asking every church and every denomination and every theological institution and every preacher of the word and every Christian, does this offend you? And it's a question we had better hear. It's a question we better heed. And we've got to admit there are a lot of folks who seem to be very much offended by just this kind of message. And this is nothing new either. It was as old as Jesus' speaking these words on this occasion. And there were those who walked with him no more. And Throughout the history of the church, we've seen episode after episode where there were those who once stood for the gospel who now are preaching another gospel and their descendants preaching no gospel at all. Paul said, let me or anyone else be accursed for preaching some other gospel than this gospel. And yet we don't have to look very far to see that's precisely what is happening. It's so difficult for us to understand the intensity of this unless we're willing to have the question addressed to us as well. We have to admit there is the temptation in our culture, in our society, in postmodern, post-industrial, post-capitalist, post-Christian, post-whatever America. There is the tendency for us to redefine, for instance, everything in therapeutic terms. And it should be very, very troublesome to us when we see how therapeutic categories have displaced theological, biblical categories, even in much Christian preaching and Christian teaching. You know, I've seen sermon series that could be preached anywhere outside the church. And there are some who preach as if the major point of the gospel is how to get in touch with your inner child or to have greater self-esteem or whatever except what is here in this text. And Jesus wasn't telling them the problem was a deficit of self-esteem. It was a surplus. And it's not just the therapeutic categories, it's the whole way truth has been reconceptualized in the modern world. And we think this is something absolutely new, and it has come in new dress, but it's a problem as old as the human race. George Barna and the Harris Research Firm and the Gallup Corporation have all done studies in the last 5 years, which buttress one another, which indicate that a majority of Americans don't even believe in the existence of objective truth. Any kind of absolute truth. We see the Enlightenment has come full circle. The turn to the subject, as we call it, where the thinking being, as Descartes said, I think, therefore I am, is the source of all truth. And we consider ourselves, we have a nation of 250 million moral, theological relativists walking around. Every man and every woman, just as in Korah's rebellion, doing what is right in his or her own sight. And rejecting the very existence of a truth that is objective and absolute and beyond us, that is transcendent. Rejecting the very notion of a truth that addresses itself to us, to which we must submit. Rejecting the very notion of an authority beyond us, to which we must submit. And we shouldn't be surprised when we see the debris all around us of a culture that is at war with the very existence of truth. And of course, with He who is the source of that truth, He who is Himself. Now, seeing that 86% to 89%, depending on the study of Americans, reject the very notion of absolute truth is one thing, but seeing that by various studies, between 55% and 70% of persons who identify themselves as Christians, evangelical Christians, also reject the notion of absolute truth, should come to us as condemnation. Because if there is no absolute truth, there is no gospel. Because if it is not absolutely, objectively true that Jesus Christ was our substitute, paying the price for our sins on the hill called Calvary, on that cross, shedding His blood for the remission of our sins, raised physically in space and time on the third day, then we are without hope. And we might as well give up all the stained glass and the nice organs and all the rest and go out and make our way as best we can. And it's not just all this. We have to admit that there is the temptation that comes to us to sand off the rough places in the gospel. And to kind of round off those sharp corners. To try to do something that makes the gospel just a little bit easier than it is. This is not a new problem. On the plane flying over here yesterday, I was reading a great theologian in the late 17th century by the name of Robert Traill. Robert Traill uttered these words. They caught my attention. I want to share with you. I just read them on the plane yesterday. This enmity in men to the wisdom of God is a temptation to many ministers to patch up and frame a gospel that is more suited to and taking with and more easily understood by such men than the true gospel of Christ is. And I said that at the end of the 17th century, and we think, well, good grief, what kind of a problem could he have had then? Well, if you know his story, he had a real problem indeed. And we have a real problem now. A problem that Robert Traill could never have envisioned, because at least in his generation, there were virtually none who doubted the existence of absolute objective truth. The question was, what is true? Which is true? And who has the authority to determine what is true? That in our day, preaching to baby boomers and baby busters and generation X, Y, and Z and whatever else, we have to confront persons with truth who don't even believe there is such a thing. I met a woman the other day with whom I had the opportunity to share the gospel. She had been raised a Roman Catholic in South Louisiana. She'd married someone who was involved in the Unity Church, if you know anything about that. And she had good friends who were into this and that, that all amounted to some kind of New Age mysticism. And she said, I just think if you just put it all together, it's true somewhere in there. And, you know, that's kind of difficult to know exactly where to grab a hold of that kind of cloud. But in talking with her, I said, well, you know, just those things you've mentioned are kind of mutually incompatible. And I started talking to her about the differences between Roman Catholicism and the Unity School and New Age mysticism. She said, well, I guess I see what you mean. You can't kind of hold it all together, can you? And I said, no. I said, but you got to decide how in the world you're going to understand what's true and what's false. And she said, well, you know, I've never really wanted to do that. And I wanted to say, yes, and I've got a real answer for that. It's called original sin. It's called total depravity. I didn't tell her that in those words. She wouldn't have understood what I was talking about. But I did tell her it's because of the fact we are at war with the truth of God. It isn't something we just stumble onto. E.Y. Mullins, one of the great Baptist theologians of this century, said, it's not like a pearl that God has set down on the ground we stumble over. He confronts us with it. And as Jesus said here, there's not one of us that came because we volunteered. There's not one of us who had the wisdom. There's not one of us who was harmonic enough with the ways of God that we heard the gospel and said, that's for me. No, he said, this stuff is so tough, there's no one who comes to the gospel except the Father draws him to me. And we've got to confess that. We're not here because of our own wisdom, and we're not here because of our own spiritual sensitivity, and we're not here because of our own insight, and we're not here because of the powers of our own rational theologizing. We're not here because of our own even powers of interpreting the text. We're here because we got grabbed. And we're here because the Lord brought us face to face with His own truth, and we were drawn to Him. You know, I think the church is so far distant from facing the truth of this passage. I think of Jesus and the rich young ruler. You know, what an amazing story. This guy drove up, leaned against the fender of his BMW to listen to what Jesus had to say, because he wanted to hear every kind of motivational speaker, and he wanted to hear everybody that had something to say. It might be helpful to him. And so as he was listening, and he was wearing his silk shirt and his designer suit, and he was listening to Jesus talk, he decided that he would see if he couldn't get to the bottom of all this and maybe even one up the speaker after all. So he said, what must I do? No, I mean, not all these hoi polloi out here and kind of took the mass transit to get out here, but what must I do to inherit everlasting life? And, you know, Jesus didn't like yuppies. That's one of the major principles of New Testament interpretation. Just remember that. Jesus didn't respond well to yuppies. Jesus turned to him and said, well, how about the Ten Commandments? Now, Jesus knew that he hadn't fulfilled all the Ten Commandments, and he didn't even concede the point. But he really had this guy where he wanted him, and he said, oh, I've kept those all the way from birth. Ten Commandments, that's how I got here. You know, that's what produced the BMW and all the rest. And Jesus said, all right, hotshot. I tell you what, give it all away. Give away the car, the shirts, the suits, the vacation home, the vacations in the French Riviera. Just give it all up and give it all to the poor. And we see him go away. Now, how do you think the disciples responded to this? I think I know how Baptist deacons would respond to this. You know, Pastor, we don't get too many of these. You know, I mean, hey, it's not every day one of these BMWs dries up in the parking lot, you know, and it's nice to see it out there next to the escorts and the minivans and all the rest. And, you know, it's not every day we have one of these rising young executives come in and did you have to do this? I mean, good grief, can you bring him in for a few weeks and just kind of make him feel at home? And, hey, what's this confrontation business? And give it all away. You didn't require that of us. Of course, we didn't have anything to give away. But anyway, you know, couldn't you have done something else? And I can just see the deacons forming a committee to go out and say, yeah, that's what he said, but let me tell you what he meant. You know, we heard the stuff about sell it all and give it all away, but, you know, that's kind of metaphorical language. And you got to understand that in context. It was moral exhortation, and the essential kernel of that is you need to get your priorities straight. So we've got a package here from the Motivational Institute. We're going to help you get your priorities straight, and that's going to meet the need here. And we listen to that, and we say, well, you know, we wouldn't do that, but let me tell you, that formula is perhaps the most devastating formula in the contemporary church. Yeah, that's what he said, but